Number 1, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024, John Pauline.
Welcome everyone to Pine Knoll. Today we start a new quarter of studies, this time on The Great Controversy. The title of this first study is The War Behind All Wars, and will be led for us today by Dr. John Pauline. But first, let us start with prayer offered by Larry from California.
Dear God, we thank you for supercharging our Sabbath time and for your giving us this time to join together in your character. You created a perfect world and then gave it to perfect beings possessing free will. It does lead us to ask the question, what were you thinking? Can it truly be that freedom, liberty, and love are not just gifts, but rather the key to creation and are linked into our becoming a part of your character? Today, we thank you for providing John Pauline and Daniel Duda to help us this quarter as we understand more fully what this means for us to be created in your character. May we more fully understand our role as your prime evidence in what has become truly the greatest conflict of the ages over why you so freely gave the power of free will. May we continue to grow in our desire for you and our love and appreciation of living inside your character. As a result of our time together today with you, may it truly be said, they are truly children of God. In Christ's name, we remain in awe of your character. Amen.
Amen. And we do have an exciting moment here to start a new series, a series entitled The Great Controversy. And if you've been attending to materials from Pine Knoll for a while, you're aware that we have a series called God of the Bible, which begins with a strong focus on the cosmic conflict. When I saw the title, my first thought was, well, this is sort of going to go over a lot of that ground, and it's actually a little different. This is not going to be a biblical study, you know, walking your way through various aspects of the cosmic conflict, but it's rather guided in a different way. I'd like you to turn to your handout, because I think we ought to get the core of things right at the start. And number one, it says, according to the lesson author, this quarter's lessons trace world history from God's viewpoint as prophecy reveals it. From the time of Christ through the centuries to our day and beyond, the lessons follow the outline of the book, The Great Controversy by Ellen G. White, as a thematic outline of the topic for the quarter. All right, so when you think of the cosmic conflict and Ellen White, you're usually thinking of five books, not one. You know, Patriarchs and Prophets and Through Desire of Ages and on to, in the end, The Great Controversy. So with Patriarchs and Prophets, you begin back in the Garden of Eden, and then you work through biblical history to the time of Christ and then the Acts of the Apostles, etc. And now with Great Controversy, you're taking a look at history through the eyes of prophecy, through the eyes of a biblical understanding. So the lesson takes the title Great Controversy not from the cosmic conflict so much as from the book that gives a review of Christian history from the time of the early church on to the second coming of Jesus and beyond. So the focus this quarter isn't going to be the cosmic conflict as a whole, although that will be a big part of it today and in some other context as we move forward, but the particular focus is taking a view of history and seeing how history illustrates what the cosmic conflict is telling us about God. So that's sort of a starting point. And let's go to number two to focus more particularly on this lesson. It says, many youth who grew up in Christian homes today are turning to atheism. There are two main reasons. One, the kind of God they experienced growing up in church. And two, the way they have been treated in church communities. In other words, they have come to not like God and not like those who claim to follow him. Now, it's interesting. Jesus says that the heart of his message is love God and love your neighbor, right? And what we're seeing here is people have learned to not like God and not like the neighbor in church. And so that's a challenge for many young people today. So questions like the following have never been more relevant than they are today. If God is good, why is the world so bad? How can a God of love allow so much evil to exist? Why do bad things happen to good people? So this lesson, The War Behind All Wars, is based on chapters 29 and 30 of the book Great Controversy. And chapters 29 and 30 talk specifically about the origin of sin in heaven, the cosmic conflict, and how it impacts on us today. So this first lesson of the quarter will focus on that broader picture of the cosmic conflict. And then starting next week, we'll be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the experience of the early church in the Roman Empire, as that's where the first two chapters of Great Controversy go. So let's go to number three in the handout, and let's get to the war in heaven. And we'll start by reading Revelation 12 and verses 7 and 8.
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven.
All right. So if it were not for these verses in Revelation 12, it might be rather difficult to get a full perspective of the cosmic conflict. That in the Bible, there's various places where you have hints of it, etc. But Revelation 12 is the most explicit place. And it basically indicates that evil, what we experience on this earth, actually arose in heaven. And that implies that there's freedom to choose. So as a result of the creature's freedom, a conflict arose. And ultimately, a separation happened. Satan and his angels were separated from God and his angels. In other words, the conflict just didn't go on and on and on in any physical sense there. But it ended up being that they were separated from each other. And the language of verse 8 is interesting in my translation, which is the New English Version. It says, no foothold was left them in heaven. Or to take the Greek just sort of as it is, no place was found for them. Now, were they cast out of heaven, or did they choose to leave? The language here is ambiguous because it simply says no place was found for them. And that can mean that they just didn't fit in. Or it can mean they lost their right to stay. Or it can mean they were forcibly removed. So the question that arises when you look at those verses is, was the removal of Satan and his angels from heaven by force, or was it by their choice? All right, Rita?
I think we have to remember that there was this war, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So this tells me that God isn't actually participating in this war. He's sitting away from it because the war is about him. And the Michael and his angels won the argument. And therefore, Satan and his angels had to leave because Michael and his angels says, you're not having anything more to do with us. Go away. You are not coming into this house anymore.
All right. Interesting. So you raised the possibility here that it was the angels in heaven that cast them out, not God.
And yes.
That's an intriguing way to look at this text. I appreciate that.
If God had cast them out, what would that be saying about God?
Interesting. All right. I think we're all pondering that just a little bit. So thank you for sharing that. I notice in the chat, Henry makes a comment referring to Jude 6, which states that they left their home, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. When you go in Revelation 12, you see a similar ambiguity, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12.
The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God."
All right, so here you have active language. They were thrown down, right? So there's the idea of action to remove them. But then there's verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 12.
"Rejoice then, you heavens and those who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short."
All right, here the devil's the active party. He has come down to you. So you have language of casting out, passive of being thrown down. And then here he has come down to you. It doesn't say he was thrown down to you. So it's interesting. There's a little bit of ambiguity in how to read this, and that always makes for an interesting discussion. Lou.
I hate to bring it in now. I was going to bring it in at the very beginning with the question, why are we losing so many of our young people? And that was the first thing in our notes, was about our young people. And I remember hearing you say some time ago that when our 27 fundamental beliefs first came about, they were a description of what most Seventh-day Adventists believe. But then over time, they have become a prescription that this is what Seventh-day Adventists must believe. And I remember you saying that might come back to bite us. And I think that's exactly where we are today with our young people. We have taken away their freedom to study and to know God in their way and to look at the things that we believed in our beginning times. And I think that that really has hampered our growth of young people, that we've lost so many. So I know that's not right where you are in studying about the great controversy, but it's kind of part of it. That meant a lot to me when you talked about that, John. So
well, it is our part of the great controversy.
Yeah.
If we're losing young people, then that's an evidence that something needs to be done. Are we losing them for bad reasons or for good ones? You know, would be another way to do that. In other words, in some cases, if they're badly treated in church, if they have a very unbiblical view of God, then sometimes leaving is the best thing because they might actually get a better picture, you know. Simply because they're leaving doesn't tell us who's to blame or what, but the fact that there is that, we want to be as aware as possible. Are we presenting God in a way that would be appealing? Or are we presenting God in a way that people want to get away from? Important questions. So yeah, you're tying together different pieces here, the lessons, so that was good. All right, Larry?
The idea that Rita brings out, I think, can work quite well to the fact that God has taken the blame for everything that's happened in history. And we have transferred the blame to him of the war of casting out. And that may have been a wrong accusation. And so it's very possible that it was the beings that resolved this themselves. I have friends who we no longer think alike, either theologically or politically. We didn't go to war. We don't hate each other. Well, they may hate me. I don't know. But the point is, we didn't have a battle. We just don't get together anymore. There is no place in my home for them any more than there's a place for me in their home, because we are so diametrically opposed to what we think and believe. So in trying to resolve all of that, I'm thinking that maybe that's how this conflict thing and bringing the thing together. So anyway, thank you and thank Rita.
And we have to keep in mind that in a sense, we are wrestling to express in our own language. And scripture is wrestling to express in human language something that's way bigger. And using the analogy of a court, in a real sense, the angels of heaven are playing the role of a jury. And in a sense, they are enforcing the rules of engagement. If you're familiar with God of the Bible, we talked about texts in the Bible that suggest that there's rules of engagement. There are things God cannot do and things Satan cannot do. And the enforcement of those rules of engagement are the heavenly intelligences, because in the end, they're the objects of all this. In the battle to understand the character of God in the light of Satan's charges, it is those unfallen beings that ultimately will, you know, have to make the decision. Have we rightly understood? Has God been rightly understood? Has Satan presented a credible case, etc.? So God and Satan are operating within rules of engagement that ultimately have the convincing of the heavenly jury. So when it says, you know, if you say that it's the angels that cast them down, you know, maybe that sounds a bit more military than necessary. And perhaps it's simply, as Larry expressed it, well, we don't have a lot in common, so we prefer not to be together. But yeah, the ambiguity in the scriptural writings may well point to some dynamics that are not fully expressed. All right, Livius.
In verse 10, it mentions that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So maybe along the lines of Rita's comment, Satan and his angels were accusing Michael and his angels, and they lost the accusation, they lost the polemic, this war that they started, and they were thrown down. The idea of being thrown down is like, we don't believe you. It's a casting out of their minds, it's casting out of the ideas that Satan presented, and he's come down to us, and we're the only ones listening. So I kind of think that's the kind of war, the conflict that is happening. We're listening to two different ideas, two different methods.
Mm-hmm. All right, Rita?
I think we have to remember sometimes that the language in Revelation, and a lot of language in the Bible, is in fact metaphorical. And when we're talking about things being hurled down, we have this picture of somebody standing on a high place with a big rock and throwing it hard. But that's not necessarily the case. If you're on the receiving end of being cast out or being defeated, instead of accepting that you have been defeated, you'll say something like, they threw me out. They weren't going to listen to me anymore. They threw me out. And as somebody said in the chat, it's a bit like Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened his heart, or his heart was hardened. Which was it? It's a bit of everything, isn't it? It's something that happened. Are we talking about it as the recipient of being cast out, in which case it may feel that you've been hurled out because nobody wants to listen to you anymore? Or are you talking about it from the point of the people who are saying, we're not going to listen to you anymore? Or is it just something looking on that you saw that it had happened, but you don't know where it started?
All right. As I read through the chapter in Great Controversy in the book, I ran into several statements that I think pertain to this and would be helpful for us. In page 498, it says, even when it was decided that he could no longer remain in heaven, infinite wisdom did not destroy Satan. Now, I read that statement thinking that God decided. But now Rita's making me think, okay, it simply says it was decided that he could no longer remain in heaven. Infinite wisdom, however, did not destroy Satan. So it's kind of a middle road going on here. Page 499 says he must be expelled from the abodes of bliss. So that takes the casting down language very seriously, but it still doesn't say who expelled. So that's something I want to think about further. And then on page 500, it speaks of this moment as Satan's banishment from heaven. So it appears that in the book Great Controversy, at least, Ellen White takes the idea of a more forcible removal from heaven, but doesn't, at least in these statements, clearly indicate who the agent of that was. So, Rita, we keep wrestling and thinking. What we do know for sure is that the two sides were separated. And the question here, it says, what kind of war is the cosmic conflict? And someone already mentioned accuser of the brethren and stuff. There's a number of evidences that we talk about in God of the Bible that this is not a military conflict. It's a war of words. It's a war of persuasion. And it mentions the ancient serpent in verse 9, a reference back to the Garden of Eden, and the word of their testimony, verse 11, etc. So the war, the language of military conflict is, but if it was military, then the question would be, who's stronger? And that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. The issue is not whether God or Satan is more powerful. That issue is easy to decide. But the issue is who's telling the truth. And that can be much more difficult to decide, as folk like Michael Bell are very much aware that when you're in a court, deciding who's telling the truth is not always a given. And you have to wrestle very hard to do that. All right, Julie.
So the place, as mentioned, the place for the devil and his angels was no longer found because everybody was persuaded by that time. They didn't fit in anymore. There's all these different metaphors going around. And it hits me that, I think someone said this earlier, there was still a place for the devil and his angels, and that was with us. So we were still, to some degree, listening. And I think of the text in James that says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This may be an indication of our part in this same process that, and yet a different metaphor is used here. So when we resist, it's not that we're casting him down, he's fleeing. So kind of which is it? You know, maybe this is the same process that occurred there.
Yeah. Well, we so easily pick one biblical statement and run with it, you know, but then every so often we get into difficulty when we do that. So that's why I thought it'd be good to wrestle together. By the way, when you said that no place in heaven, so his place was on earth, I think I'd have preferred if it was the moons of Saturn. You know, that would have worked a little bit better in my view. But we can only admit that, you know, we did our part in welcoming him to this planet. And maybe that's part of an analogy. He's no longer welcome in heaven, but thanks to Adam and Eve, he was welcome here on earth and had a new base of operations. All right, Nancy.
I'm not addressing how the original separation happened, but this reminds me of how Graham pointed out within the family in Sister Wright's writings. Maybe, Dr. John, you know where it is, where Satan later wanted to come back and God was willing to talk to him. And she says that he expressed a desire to come back and they were crying and God cried too. And how he couldn't come back because he was so changed. It's what sin does. He was not capable to think reasonably anymore. And so he could not come back. Afterwards, he went after God's creation with a vengeance to destroy everything. So he was so damaged that he was untrustworthy. He wouldn't fit in. And that's a warning to me and everyone that sin changes us. We have to be so careful. It's a terrible thing.
Yes, it is. All right, John.
Mrs. White tells us that the dispute that began the war in heaven was the non-involvement of Lucifer in the plan to create this planet. And I wonder, rather than us welcoming Satan into the fold on this planet, that whether Satan was cast out to this earth before creation and given the opportunity to demonstrate his creative power in the debate of who God was. The subtle hints in Genesis 1:28, God tells man to subdue the planet, which has a connotation of, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it has a connotation of conquering, of enslaving. And then later on in chapter 2, man is asked to tend the garden or guard the garden. And we usually interpret that to mean to pull weeds out. But one wonders whether Adam had the commission to guard this earth against the temptations of the devil. Bearing in mind that we were instructed to be fruitful and multiply, Adam's offspring would have been also open to temptation from the evil one, just as the angels were. So I think we need to look at this bigger.
Now, the comment was made, where in Ellen White is there the sense of Satan wanting to come back and all of that? You will find that in chapter 29 of Great Controversy. But one thing to keep in mind as well, if you're coming from an Adventist tradition, is that there are actually 7 versions of the Great Controversy in Ellen White's writings. And I remember the one time I ever sat in the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., just for the fun of it, I looked up, and back then they had library cards, and I looked up and found all 7 versions of Great Controversy were in the Library of Congress, and I ordered them, and they were brought to me after about 15, 20 minutes, and got to compare. And that was sort of my first window into how fascinating the history of Ellen White's understanding of the Great Controversy. And you start with early writings, and then you go to spiritual gifts, and then the spirit of prophecy, and then the story of redemption, and then Great Controversy 1884, and then Great Controversy 1888, and then finally 1911. And each of them is different and significant points. And I noted that Daniel and Henry had a little side comment on the idea that in story of redemption, it may even suggest that Satan was welcome to stay, but that he himself was not at home there. That's definitely something I'm going to look up afterward and invite those listening to this to do as well. So there's various developments happening as you go through the stages from 1858 to 1911, about a 53-year period. All right, well, you're all aware, I think, if you've been listening for a while, that I have the view that the cosmic conflict perspective is a universal one. And that is that the war in heaven spilled out to earth, it really affects everything. The entire universe is impacted. And so I've suggested God is at work in every religion. And you can see that in Acts 17, for example, where Paul says, you know, that God has been appealing to the hearts of the pagans through the centuries and seeking to reach each one. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 10, the same Paul says that there's demons behind the idols. So you have God working in religions. You have Satan working in religions. He certainly was working in Israel throughout Israel's history. So God is at work in every religion, and Satan is also at work. God is at work in every nation, and so is Satan. God's at work in every political party, and so is Satan. So cosmic conflict teaches me that there is no perfect witness of God, and there is no complete enemy of God when you look at human beings. The one exception might be Jesus Christ, of course, but humans are a mixture of influence from God and from Satan. And in Great Controversy, the very chapter we're looking at, there's a statement of exactly that. So I thought I'd share that with you. Page 508. It says, Satan is intruding his presence in every department of the household, in every street of our cities, in the churches, in the national councils, in the courts of justice, perplexing, deceiving, seducing, everywhere ruining the souls and bodies of men, women, and children, breaking up families, sowing hatred, emulation, strife, sedition, murder. So here she's very clear that Satan is at work in every religion, every nation, every community, every church, every political party, etc. He is busy at work. And we know that God is also at work. So that concept, I think, is grounded in the Great Controversy tradition. So with that reality, what do you do to protect yourself? Curl up into a ball and do the Qumran thing, the Dead Sea Scroll people. Just say, okay, we're out of here. We can't stand what's going on in society. We don't even like what's going on in the temple. So we're going to create our own alternate space. And that's where we're going to go. But let me share with you one other statement from the writings of Ellen White. Volume 6 of the Testimonies. pages 121 to 123, and I extracted this statement. In the advocacy of truth, the bitterest opponents should be treated with respect and deference. Treat every man as honest. Now, she's talking not about people who disagree here. She's talking about bitter opponents, to treat them with respect and with deference and treat them as if they were being honest. That is a high impact statement in my own life, in how you treat people that disagree, that wish to even mischaracterize your work and so on. That's a challenge. But if the cosmic conflict is true, then every person we meet is a battleground between good and evil. And that means you can learn something from anybody, that God may have planted something in spite of the overall trend of their life. God may have planted something in that person that can make a difference in your thinking. On the other hand, even the sweetest of orators may have a seed of poison in there somewhere, and to be constantly aware that this battle is an ongoing conflict. I think that's where it gets practical. The cosmic conflict is not just about stuff that's happening out there. It's stuff that's happening inside our heads. 2 Corinthians 10, you know, to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's a battle inside our heads. It's a battle in our relationships. It's a battle in our church pews and so on. So this is a very practical teaching, I think, for us to wrestle with the stuff that's going on every day. And if a young person leaves the church, it may not entirely be the work of Satan. It may at times be God saying, you know, this is not the healthiest place for you right now, and I will work with you wherever you go. So it kind of puts a perspective on things that I think can be helpful. Let's go to number 4 in the handout and look at the origin of these things. It says there, did a loving God create a demonic angel? Or worse, there's some fatal flaw in this angel that caused them to rebel against the government of God. So that's the basic question here. Where did sin come from if God is good and the universe is good? So let's read Ezekiel 28 and verses 12 to 15.
Mortal, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, chrysolite, and moonstone, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and worked in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed cherub as guardian, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you.
All right, so here you see it talks about the king of Tyre. And so, you know, many have sought to minimize this text on the grounds that, well, it's just exaggerated reference to some local ruler. But the whole story here, I mean, it's got to be beyond King of Tyre. I mean, if it was just saying, you're beautiful, you're great, you know, or in your own head, this and that, that would be one thing. But it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. A king of Tyre wasn't. And that statement makes no sense unless this is talking about some towering figure. The king of Tyre was not a cherub on God's heavenly throne. He was not walking among the stones of heaven that flash with fire. So clearly, this is something bigger than the king of Tyre. And it says that Lucifer was perfect, was wise, and was beautiful. In other words, God did not create sin. God created a perfect creature. He was covered with sequins and gold. He was God's most glorious and most perfect creation. He was a guardian cherub by God's throne in the midst of God's glory. He was free of defect. He was blameless from the moment of his creation. That's the word tamim, which means perfection from the beginning. Until wickedness, unrighteousness was found. It's a passive. The Hebrew word ulatha. Until wickedness was found in him. So Ezekiel is making very clear God is not responsible for sin. He gave Lucifer perfection and gave him the freedom to exercise that perfection in whatever way seemed fit to him. And he could have exercised that perfection to become an even more glorious being, an even more useful servant of God. But instead, he went in a different direction. Page 493 of Great Controversy. God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. And Ezekiel doesn't give us a reason. It says it was found in you. You were perfect until one day you were not. No explanation of exactly why. It definitely comes out as jealousy in the end. And jealousy is a very strong component of Lucifer's sin. And so one could wonder, was he jealous that Jesus looked just like him? That Jesus looked like a created being and yet had special access to the counsels of God that he did not? You know, was there something going on in there that he began to think of himself more highly than he should? That instead of being other-centered, he was becoming more and more self-centered. But anyway, we could only speculate, but sin appeared and everything changed after that. All right, Rita.
Ezekiel 28:15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. And that suggests to me that that was an instant, that's a point in time. It's not something gradual. You're either blameless or you're not. And whatever it was, it might have taken some time to manifest itself to the others, but it was a single point in time in Lucifer's existence when he was no longer blameless.
Ezekiel 28 sort of giving us the moment, the instant of the shift from blameless to sinner.
And God offers us the opposite, doesn't he? He says, you are sinners, but in me, you can become blameless. But that is an instantaneous thing in God's eyes. It's not a gradual change from sin to blameless. Yeah, it's the moment we recognize God for who he is, for what he can do, and is willing to do and change in us. That change may take a long time to come to perfection, to maturity, but it's a single moment in time.
You're seeing the moment of conversion as sort of a counterpart of Satan's own drift from one state to another. I think that's interesting and helpful. All right, Michael.
I think the heart of it for Satan was his own ego, his own self-importance. As John Milton said in Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. In other words, to submit himself to God would mean to be subservient. And he regarded himself as someone, a being beyond that.
That's why worship is important even in heavenly places, because in doing so, we are becoming more like God, other-centered, focusing our attention outside of ourselves. And this is what God does. This is who God is, other-centered love. He places himself with his creation and grieves when creation does not respond. Livius.
So I think when it says that you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you, it's hard to know whether that was like, you know, Rita mentioned that it was just an instantaneous decision change. Correct me if I'm wrong, Rita. I think that's the beginning of a thought that he had, because it says in verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst. So he actually practiced that thought, actually went through a bunch of cycles of proving and testing out. And in Great Controversy, on page 495 and 496, she writes, "God, in his mercy, in his great mercy, bore long with Lucifer. He was not immediately degraded from his exalted station when he first indulged the spirit of discontent, nor even when he began to present his false claims before the loyal angels. Long was he retained in heaven. Again and again, he was offered pardon on condition of repentance and submission. Such efforts as only infinite love and wisdom could devise were made to convince him of his error." So there is a brewing, there is a development of what a simple single thought can have and how sin comes. It comes little by little until it's fully grown or birthed, if you will, you know, birth pains, and then you give birth to your condition. So it takes time. And I think it's awesome how God bears long with us to convince us and change us.
Now, I hadn't planned on reading this verse in Ezekiel, but my eye just fell on it. And it's so pertinent to what we've been discussing here in the last hour that I thought I'd share it. And I want to hear a few other translations if you have them. Ezekiel 28:16. This is New English Bible that I happen to have with me at the moment. "Your commerce grew so great, lawlessness filled your heart, and you went wrong. So I brought you down in disgrace from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub banished you."
Mm-hmm.
Now that goes back to what Rita said at the beginning, the idea that perhaps it was the angels that, so there's a little piece of evidence, maybe. Okay. Anyone else? Terry, what does your NRSV say?
"In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from among the stones of fire."
Interesting. Okay, so that seems to support what the New English Bible is saying. Anyone have a King James? Aaron?
"They have filled the midst of thee with violence."
All right, but the part about the banishment, what is
it? Okay. "They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire."
Okay, so in that translation, the covering cherub is the one being cast down rather than the one casting out. So there may be some ambiguity there. I'll have to dig back into the Hebrew behind that one. Very interesting. All right, Sean, you've been waiting patiently.
I wanted to support Livius's thought with Isaiah 14, where it says that you reflected in your heart, verse 13, you reflected in your heart, I will scale the heavens. So this notion that an undisciplined mind that would brood or reflect upon, in this case, usurping authority or exercising authority beyond your domain, beyond your position, is something that I know it gets me in trouble. Maturity seems to be controlled immaturity. And if in my better thinking, I allow myself to revert back into immaturity, it's very hurtful to people, hurtful to myself. So this thought of reflecting, brooding, I think the scripture is indicating was a part of where this fall began. I'd like also to say that in the creative act, God was well prepared to take preemptive action. Whether he knew the specifics and the details, I won't comment on, that's speculation. But it seems quite apparent from other portions of scripture that God is always prepared to take preemptive, if not reactive, actions to deal with the situation at hand. Whether maturity or immaturity expresses itself in the human, God seems to be willing to meet the crisis and meet the need at hand. And in answering the questions or wrestling with the question about who did what in heaven, was he forced out, cast out, etc., God's willingness to be preemptive or take action was something that his creative activity included. So thank you.
I just loved your concept of controlled immaturity.
Yeah.
Definition of maturity. I think that, to my mind, that really helps with this concept, because I think one analogy is that Satan's mind was an untended garden, that weeds just sort of came in. And instead of uprooting them at the thought level, he allowed them to fester until they became obvious in actions. Let's follow your lead, though, and go to Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14.
How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
I like the way you emphasize the eyes there, Terry, because that comes through very powerfully, I think, in the original language as well, the self-centeredness and all of that. So the issue in the war then is who's in charge, who is worthy of worship, who has the right to rule in the universe. And his mission became to take over God's throne, to be in charge and to receive worship. And you see that in the temptation of Jesus. I'll give you everything if you just worship me. You worshiping me is more important than any control I have on this earth or any power I have anywhere else. That was ultimately his desire. Page 494 of Great Controversy, little by little, Lucifer came to indulge a desire for self-exaltation, coveting the honor which the Infinite Father had bestowed upon his son. Let's go on to number 5. And there it encourages us to read Revelation 12, verse 4, and to reflect on this. What does this passage reveal about Satan and the issues in the conflict? What image in this text reveals the nature of the war, and how many of the angels fell for Satan's deceptions? Please read verse 4 of chapter 12 of Revelation.
His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born.
All right. So when it says there that his tail dragged down a third of the stars of heaven, that sounds like force, doesn't it? It sounds very active. But the question then comes, what is this tail? In the story, the dragon's tail, you know, you can see, imagine, you know, a bunch of tiny little angels, you know, by the millions, all right? And the tail just collects them up, you know, like you're sweeping trash out of a room, just sort of sweeps them up. And it is the word for sweep, okay? Just collects all of these and drags them down. And that's the language that you have here. But an interesting sideline is if you keep your finger in Revelation 12, if you're using a physical Bible, and go back to Isaiah 9, and it gives us some insight into the tale that may be helpful. Isaiah 9 and verse 15. Therefore, one day the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, palm and reed. The people's guides have led them astray. Those that should have been guided are in confusion. Now, I see that the New English has completely cut that verse out. So, Terry, do you have it now? Isaiah 9:15?
I do.
New English does some interesting things. There's certain theories of text criticism behind it. And every so often, you're surprised that a verse is completely missing. It just goes from 14 to 16. Anyway, please read that for us.
Elders and dignitaries are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail.
All right. So the tail, in this case, is not a physical object, but it is a metaphor for prophets telling lies. So when it says the tail of the dragon sweeps the angels out of heaven, it isn't necessarily an active force, but it can be an act of persuasion, helping them to see things in a different way that would cause them to choose to go out with him. But let me share one more surprising thing here. It says, with his tail, he swept down a third of the stars in the sky and flung them to the earth. Not a good translation, but I bet all the translations do it the same way, past tense. In the Greek, it's actually present tense. The dragon sweeps a third of the angels out of heaven with his tail. You don't have to answer this, Livius, but just throwing out to everybody else, what do you make of the present tense? And I remember when a doctoral student first confronted me with that. Well, what's the sweeps? You know, I thought it was swept. What's going on there? All right, Livius?
I have a thought on the tail. The tail of an animal is often a surprise. Like when you find a creature that knows how to use its tail, you're often taken by surprise and it just comes in quick and slaps and smacks. And it's amazing the use of a tail. And so I think it's an interesting analogy to how the tail swipes a third of the angels is like there's a surprise element. There's a unpreparedness of a creature that knows how to use its tail wisely.
Fascinating. All right. Why do you folks think that the dragon sweeps? You know, we've always said, well, that's back at the dawn of time. You dragged a third of the angels out of heaven. Why would it say sweeps at this point? Why would it use a present tense? I mean, one possible interpretation is it's what you might call a historical present that happens. So this is describing the past as if it were present. Like sometimes the stories of Jesus use the present tense, even though these things happened decades before. So that's one possibility. But if it is intentionally present tense, what is it saying? Is it saying perhaps that it's still going on? The heavenly battle is still going on. He's still sweeping as many angels as he can out of heaven, metaphorically speaking, that the angels of heaven are still wrestling with these things. The issue is not crystal clear, perhaps, even for the angels. Is that possible? Rita?
Could it be that, as you say, that this is an ongoing thing? If it was the tail swept a third of the angels out of heaven, and that was a done deal, but there would then be the opportunity for them to go back to heaven, to see what was wrong and could go back and ask for forgiveness and to have their place reinstated. But what the present tense, the continuing thing is that it's not a done deal for Satan. He has to keep working at this to keep the truth away from these created beings.
All right. So I think in a real sense, well, I think we have evidence that the cross kind of settled the minds of the heavenly angels regarding the goodness of God. There are still questions unanswered in the broadest sense of the term. So the conflict is not concluded for that reason. Michael?
Use of the present tense indicates it's an ongoing process. And if that's the case, if that's really going on at the present time, that indicates chaos in heaven, which conflicts with our knowledge of who Jesus was as the second person of the Trinity, Almighty God Himself, who died for our sins, etc. And when there was the three temptations of Jesus by Satan, it indicated to me that Satan wasn't really certain who he was. There isn't any doubt as to who he was now. It hasn't been since the moment of his resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have strong reason to believe that many things were settled in heaven at the cross. On the other hand, we are also given to understand it as a pre-Advent judgment whose primary purpose is twofold. One is to clarify issues relating to God's handling of human beings. In other words, looking at records, etc., how did God handle human beings and vindicating God's character before the heavenly universe and also vindicating our character before the heavenly universe. So there's a sense in which things are settled, and yet there's a sense in which there are things yet to be settled. So it's interesting how the language of Scripture sometimes leads you to think thoughts that maybe you hadn't thought before. Julie?
Could it be that this present tense, now this is kind of like a description of this character. It's not necessarily the immediate part of the story. It's a description of this dragon. And could it be that this description is kind of like saying, this is the guy who does this kind of thing, and he's still doing it. He still deceives, he still sneaks up on you and convinces you and throws you from whatever good state you're in into this chasm, in a sense, in this case, the earth. Could it be more of a description of the way he works as a warning for a backsetting of the story?
Mm-hmm. All right. Yes. Aaron.
Thinking about the sweeps, Satan's, we might refer to them as minions. It's not a one and done. They're continually under his influence, right? So they're always influenced by his tail, so to speak. Anyway, that's a thought with the present tense action of sweeps.
So you would perhaps limit the sweeping to his continued influence upon the angels that left heaven with him.
Right. Coming from an Adventist perspective, it's very clear from Mrs. White's writings that the heavenly intelligences were convinced at the cross of the evilness of Satan and the righteousness of God.
And you don't need Ellen White to make that statement, because you have Colossians 1:20, that at the cross, God reconciled the entire universe, tapanta in the Greek, both things in heaven and things on earth, at the cross. So there's something very powerfully reconciled there. Yet at the same time, the conflict does continue.
Trying to bring this to a bigger idea that maybe evil, like salvation, isn't a one and done deal for those of us that are involved in the war, that it's an ongoing decision that has to be dealt with every day. Interesting concept. Thank you.
That's what you can call the now and the not yet, which is how the New Testament needs to be read, because the New Testament speaks of our victory in full, complete past tense terms, and then the same sentence says, but we got to keep fighting. So that tension is certainly an important one here on this earth. Livius.
So I have an idea too. In addition to the tail, the sweeping, you can't get everything when you're sweeping. You have to take the broom and you have to go to this corner, you have to go to that corner. You have to go all over the place to make sure you get all the stuff that you're trying to sweep up. So there is this idea of an ongoing progression process that he's continually working on. Maybe that's the reason to use it in that tense. But then also, he is the prince of this world. And so when it says he's sweeping and he casts them to the earth, like he's continually working his lies, you know, that broom is going all over the place where he can gather his particles and stuff, his angels. So I'm wondering if that's like until maybe this takes us to the cross where that sweeping kind of ended. That was just a thought I had.
Yeah, well, this has been a helpful discussion, I think, and we are out of time. Let me just make mention for those listening to the recording. Number 6 talks about the origin of the conflict on this earth, the Garden of Eden, how God created it, the Tree of Knowledge, Satan's deceptions, etc. And so if you want to follow up on that part, which we don't have time for today, the first session of God of the Bible spends quite a bit of time on the Garden of Eden and how that relates to Revelation 12 and so on. So those who want to teach the lesson, you can follow up in that way. Let me close with number 8, where it says, if we are all part of the cosmic conflict, how shall we respond to that reality? Terry, if you would read Hebrews 4:15-16, I have a couple comments, and then we will close.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
All right. I just want to zero in on this one thing to sort of bring this all home. This idea of cosmic conflict that's universal, but it's also inside of our heads. It's also at the heart of every relationship we have in our personal lives. It's at the heart of our church, our political party, our nation, whatever. Cosmic conflict is there. And what Paul, the author of Hebrews, is encouraging is in the light of the victory of Christ, what God desires is that we come boldly to the throne of grace. And I was fascinated by that word boldly. So I went into one of the key Greek lexicons and wrestled with that word. And it says, boldly is outspokenness, frankness, direct speech, plainly, openly, in public, publicly, courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness, joyousness, confidence. You know, the word confidence appears several times. The Greek word is paresia. That's different from parousia, which is second coming of Jesus. No relation. But the paresia is this idea of confidence, boldness, etc. And I think this is a real challenge for many of us. Because as we're aware of our own shortcomings, as we're aware of there are times when we haven't lived out what we know to be right fully, times when we fail to accomplish that which God has set before us, as we think of those things, especially at 4:30 in the morning, there's a sense of saying, I am not worthy. Let me just shut up and sit in the corner and hope that God maybe pays attention to me. But that's not the attitude of victors in the cosmic conflict. Is to recognize that at the cross, God has taken away every barrier to our coming boldly. We're not going to be turned away. We don't have to be fearful of how God will treat us if we come in that way. So the idea of boldness is critical to our part of the cosmic conflict, that we not hold back, but that we come to God in the full expectation of being accepted. That is our part of the cosmic conflict. That is the best way to defeat Satan, because we can't do it by our own efforts. But when we come confidently to God, we put ourselves in his protection. And that's the only way we can overcome Satan. So the lesson brought us to conclusion with Hebrews 4, and I think beautifully so, to remember that ultimately what matters is that we have confidence in God's power, confidence in his relentless love, confidence in his mercy. And with all those things in mind, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, and God loves it when we do. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for insight into the cosmic conflict, and especially its origin. And I pray that as we exercise our roles within this larger picture, that you would grant us the confidence to come boldly before your throne and to receive that which you delight to give. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.